This is the first in a series that I'm going to preach, God willing, on Paul's letter to the Philippians. So first of all, a little introduction to the letter. In Paul's time, Philippi was a Roman colony in Macedonia, in what is now northeastern Greece. The church at Philippi had a special significance for Paul since it was the first church he founded in Europe. We know several things about Paul's relationship with Philippi from Acts chapter 16, which we read earlier. It was at Philippi that Lydia was converted, as well as the Philippian jailer. It was a place where Paul had been imprisoned and miraculously released by means of an earthquake. We know this letter was written by Paul, as the opening verse tells us this, and most scholars agree that it was probably written around AD 62 from prison in Rome. When I think of Paul's letter to the Philippians, two verses in particular spring to mind. The first is chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And then chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say rejoice." However, as I read through the whole letter, I was struck by just how many verses are very well known amongst the brethren. And I didn't realise that they were found in Philippians. The letter is pretty short, but is very rich. What was Paul's chief purpose in writing the letter? The church at Philippi was not perfect. Just as no believer is perfect, no church is perfect either. Paul hints at a bit of a problem in chapter 4, verse 2, where he says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." These two women had some sort of disagreement. However, it does not appear that the church was full of problems. The purpose of Paul's letter is not to solve problem after problem. The latter half of chapter 4 suggests that the Philippians had sent Paul a financial gift, and that had perhaps provided the occasion for him to write the letter. He is thanking them for their gift, but he's doing much more than that. It seems to me that the chief purpose is one of encouragement. He wrote the letter to encourage the believers at Philippi. And with this in mind, I'm tempted to say that the key verse of the whole letter is chapter 3, verse 14, which reads, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus," which he follows up in verse 17 with, "Brothers, join in imitating me." The message of Philippians is, press on. Now turning to our passage, in our passage we have first the opening greetings and remarks, and then Paul has three main points, which I'll use as subheadings. The first is, Paul and the Philippian Christians are partners in the gospel. The second is, Paul's joy. Paul is very happy about these Christians. He can see God at work in their lives, and he can see them at work for the gospel. Paul prays that the Philippian Christians will have even more love than they already have. So the opening greetings and remarks. Verse 1 tells us that the letter is from Paul and Timothy. However, we refer to this as Paul's letter to the Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians. Is Timothy also not one of the authors? Some of Paul's letters say that they are just from Paul himself. For example, that's what he says in Ephesians, which I preached on in 2017. A few, including this one, say that they are from Paul and Timothy. 1 Corinthians says it is from Paul and our brother Sosthenes. Galatians says it is from Paul and all the brothers who are with me. I think this last example helps us the most. Not all the brothers that were with Paul were literally co-authors of the letter. Paul mentions Timothy here because he was with him and because he was in agreement with what Paul had to say, not necessarily because he had any direct input into the content of the letter. Paul refers to himself and Timothy as servants, which is the word in the ESV that I was reading from, and also in the King James Version. The New King James uses the word bondservants. So he says that they are servants or bondservants of Jesus Christ. Unlike in some other epistles, he does not refer to his apostleship. I can think of two reasons for that. Firstly, Timothy was not an apostle, so Paul may have chosen to limit himself to a label that applied to both of them. Secondly, it is not an epistle of admonition, so he has no need to assert the authority he had as an apostle. On the other hand, all believers, including those to whom he is writing, are servants of Jesus Christ. Perhaps he could have said, your fellow servants of Jesus Christ. I certainly do not think that by applying this term to himself and Timothy, he's trying to imply that the term does not also apply to his readers. We have a team of deacons here. The word deacon means servant. And on the back page of our quarterly magazine, these are referred to as servants of the church. But of course, there are many others who serve the church without having this particular role. So that term is not to imply that others are not also servants of the church. We are all servants of Jesus Christ, which is the expression that Paul uses here. And a man cannot serve two masters, as the Bible says. So is it right to say we are servants of the church? One of the ways that our service for Jesus Christ is expressed is through serving the church, by which, of course, we mean the people and not the building. In fact, Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verses 43 to 44, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, as some of us studied a few weeks ago on a Thursday night. In light of that, servants of the church must be an okay term. When we say that a believer is a servant of Jesus Christ, we mean that the believer belongs to him. Our utmost allegiance lies with him. When we say that a believer is a servant of all, or a servant of the church, we are not implying this relationship of ownership. We're merely talking about the way that the service is expressed, for whom it is given. As we serve one another in obedience to our Lord, let us not forget that it is him we are serving. This will encourage us to give the best in that service. And it will also help us not to become discouraged if we feel that perhaps our service is not appreciated by those to whom it is rendered, because we are doing it for the Lord. The letter is addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus, with the overseers and deacons. The King James and New King James use the word bishops instead of overseers. These words mean the same thing in this context. In fact, the ESV doesn't use the word bishop at all anywhere in Scripture. The word saints appears about 60 times in the New Testament, alone, and quite often in the Old Testament too. It appears in the singular form only once. Philippians 4:21, greet every saint. And even here, the sense is plural. So when Paul talks about saints, he's talking about everyone. He never applies it to one person. So given this plural usage in Scripture, I do find it odd that the Roman Catholic and Anglican traditions see it as part of their role to bestow the title of saint to individuals. By way of contrast, the word Christian, either in singular or plural form, only occurs 3 times in the New Testament. Of course, there are many other terms used in Scripture to mean Christians. For example, brothers, believers, followers of the way. But I'm just here contrasting our usage of saint versus Christian with Scripture's usage of these two terms. We as evangelicals are careful to emphasize that all Christian believers are saints. However, we only really use the word when we're talking specifically about the passage of Scripture where it occurs. We are much more ready to talk about persecuted Christians, for example, than persecuted saints. Is this because the Roman Catholic and Anglican traditions have kidnapped the word saint, and that has effectively changed the meaning in the culture in which we live? Perhaps. Or is it because we do not see holiness as an important aspect of 21st century Christian life? Should we, as Bible-believing saints, I was going to say Christians, be reclaiming that word with its biblical sense? Or is it too late and a lost cause in our current culture? I'm not sure. Verse 2 is a common greeting used by Paul. For example, Galatians chapter 1 verse 3 and Ephesians chapter 1 verse 2 are word for word identical with Philippians chapter 1 verse 2. While there is much that could be said about grace and peace, I'll limit my comments to those that are made on Ephesians chapter 1 verse 2, which were, how do we greet one another? Is it not, by and large, how the world greets one another? Hello, right? Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Why do we not use the kind of greeting that Paul uses? Is it because that wouldn't be appropriate today? Perhaps. Perhaps it would just make us weird. Or is it in fact because we find it all too easy to conform to the pattern of this world, as Romans chapter 12 verse 2 says? Moving on to Paul's main point, first main point, partners in the gospel, verses 3 to 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Isn't it remarkable that Paul was thinking of others and not of himself? Remember that he was writing from prison at the time. As he awaited his trial in Rome, Paul's mind went back to the believers in Philippi, and every recollection he had brought him joy. We read earlier from Acts 16 about some things that happened to Paul at Philippi that he might not have felt so happy about. He was illegally arrested and beaten, placed in the stocks. He was humiliated before the people. But even those memories brought joy to Paul, because it was through this suffering that the jailer found Christ. Paul recalled Lydia and her household, and the poor slave girl who had been demon-possessed, and the other dear Christians at Philippi. And each recollection was a source of joy. Is it worth us asking ourselves, am I the kind of Christian who brings joy to others, who brings joy to my pastor's mind when he thinks of me? Is it possible that Philippians chapter 1 verse 5, sorry, it is possible that Philippians chapter 1 verse 5 is talking about their financial fellowship with Paul? Because that's a topic he picks up again in chapter 4 of his epistle. The church at Philippi was the only church that entered into fellowship with Paul by helping to support his ministry. The good work of Philippians 1:6 may refer to the sharing of their means. It was started by the Lord, and Paul was sure the Lord would continue it and complete it. But even if that's what Paul is talking about, we wouldn't go astray if we apply these verses to the work of salvation and Christian living too. We're not saved by our good works, as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us. Salvation is the good work of God. It's the good work that God does in us when we trust his Son. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, we are told that God continues to work in us through his Spirit. In other words, salvation includes a threefold work. First, the work that God does for us, our salvation. Second, the work that God does in us, our sanctification. And finally, the work that God does through us, our service. This work will continue until we see Christ, and then the work will be fulfilled. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is, it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It was a source of joy to Paul to know that God was still working in the lives of his fellow believers at Philippi. After all, this is the real basis for joyful Christian fellowship, to have God at work in our lives day by day. Secondly, Paul's joy in verse 6 to 8. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now we move a bit deeper. For it's possible to have others on our minds without really having them in our hearts. Someone that we really struggle to get along with, or someone who persecutes us, or someone who is a thorn in our flesh, may well be in our minds, but not in our hearts. Paul's sincere love for his friends was something that could not be disguised or hidden. Christian love is the tie that binds. Love is the evidence of salvation. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death, it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. Love is an essential element at the heart of the new creation that Christ is growing in us. Have you noticed how often Paul uses the phrase, you all, as he wrote? There are at least 9 instances of this in the letter. He did not want to leave anyone out. How did Paul show his love for them? For one thing, he was suffering on their behalf. His bonds were proof of his love. He was the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, as it says in Ephesians chapter 3. Because of Paul's trial, Christianity was going to get a fair hearing before the officials of Rome. Since Philippi was a Roman colony, the decision would affect the believers there. Paul's love was not something he merely talked about. It was something he practiced. He considered his difficult circumstances an opportunity for defending and confirming the gospel, and this would help his brethren everywhere. But how can Christians, or saints, learn to practice this kind of love? Christian love is not something we work up. It's something that God does in us and through us. Paul longed for his friends with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's verse 8, Philippians 1, verse 8. Or as the King James puts it, in the bowels of Christ Jesus, of Jesus Christ. It was not Paul's love channeled through Christ. It was Christ's love channeled through Paul. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. When we permit God to perform his good work in us, then we grow in our love for one another. How can we tell that we are truly bound in love to other Christians? For one thing, we are concerned about them. The believers at Philippi were concerned about Paul and sent Epaphroditus to minister to him. Paul was greatly concerned about his friends at Philippi, especially when Epaphroditus became ill and could not return right away. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Again, that's 1 John chapter 3. Another evidence of Christian love is a willingness to forgive one another. 1 Peter 4 verse 8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 5 tells us love keeps no record of wrongs. Christians who practice love always experience joy. Both come as the result of the presence of the same Holy Spirit. When Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, 22, love is the first one mentioned, followed immediately by joy. Point three, Paul prays for more love for the Philippians, verses 9-11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Paul found joy in his memories of his friends at Philippi and in his growing love for them. He also found joy in remembering them before the throne of grace in prayer. Perhaps the deepest Christian fellowship and joy we can experience in this life is at the throne of grace, praying with and for one another. This is a prayer for maturity. And Paul began with love. After all, if our Christian love is what it ought to be, everything else should follow. He prayed that they might experience abounding love and discerning love. Christian love is not blind. The heart and mind work together so that we have discerning love and loving discernment. Paul wanted his friends to grow in discernment, in being able to distinguish the things that differ. The ability to distinguish is a mark of maturity. Paul also prayed that they might have mature Christian character. Verse 10, he says, pure and blameless, or as the King James Version puts it, sincere and without offence. The Greek word translated sincere may have several meanings. Some translate it tested by sunlight. The sincere Christian is not afraid to stand in the light. Sincere may also mean to swirl around like in a sieve, which suggests the idea of a winnowing process that removes chaff. In both cases, the truth is the same. Paul prayed that his friends would have the kind of character that can pass the test. Our English word sincere comes from a Latin word which means unadulterated, pure, or unmixed. Paul prayed for them to have mature Christian love and character, without offence till the day of Christ. Verse 10. This means that our lives do not cause others to stumble, and that they are ready for the judgment seat of Christ when he returns. Here are two good tests for us to follow as we exercise spiritual discernment. One, will it make others stumble? And two, will I be ashamed if Jesus should return? Paul has prayed that they might have mature Christian service. He wanted them filled and fruitful, verse 11. He was not interested simply in church activities, but in the kind of spiritual fruit that is produced when we are in fellowship with Christ. John 15, verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Perhaps we are guilty of trying to produce results in our own efforts instead of abiding in Christ and allowing his life to produce the fruit. What is the fruit God wants to see from our lives? Certainly he wants the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Christian character that glorifies God. Paul also names holiness as a spiritual fruit in Romans chapter 6. And he exhorted us to be fruitful in every good work in Colossians chapter 1 verse 10. The writer to the Hebrews reminded us that our praise is the fruit of our lips. Hebrews 13:15. The difference between spiritual fruit and human religious activity is that the fruit brings glory to Jesus Christ. Whenever we do anything in our own strength, we have a tendency to boast about it. True spiritual fruit is so beautiful and wonderful that no man can claim credit for it. The glory must go to God alone. This then is true Christian fellowship. A having in common that is much deeper than mere friendship. I have you in my mind. I have you in my heart. I have you in my prayers. This is the kind of fellowship that produces joy. And it is the single mind that produces this kind of fellowship. So to summarise, I do find it challenging when I read what Paul prays for the saints at Philippi. My prayers should be more like his, more focused on the long-term spiritual health of others and less focused on my own short-term needs. Keith Green penned the following words in his song, Asleep in the Light. Oh, bless me, Lord, You know, it's all I ever hear. No one aches, no one hurts, no one ever sheds one tear. But he cries, that's Christ. Christ cries. He weeps, he bleeds, and he cares for your needs. And you just lay back and keep soaking it in. Keith Green was railing against lack of evangelistic zeal. But the same thoughts could equally apply to our lack of concern for one another's long-term spiritual health. So what can we take away from these opening verses of Philippians chapter 1? Paul's intent was to encourage the saints at Philippi, and we should be encouraged too. Perhaps you feel, as I do, a little discouraged because you fall short of the picture that Paul paints. But fear not, take heart, press on.